liberating once you really get all that?
Well, it is liberating, and I think that that's part of the message of Paul when he talks about the liberation of the gospel.
Yeah.
That's what he's talking about. Periodically, in any series of lectures that I give, I like to introduce at one stage or another a history lesson. And those who have been exposed to my teaching over the years will know that every so often I give a history lesson. It's usually boring.
No, it's not.
But
I like history.
History's boring, but I'm not. And so so as I deliver the history lesson, there's all kinds of things that we can gain from that. But I do so in order to broaden further our limited mindscapes. We live a life where we get into a very narrow corridor sometimes.
Yeah, tunnel vision.
Tunnel vision. And we need to, as I've often said, stand tall on the shores of endless worlds. We've got to get to that point where we actually see beyond our parameters of our ignorance. Sorry?
That's what you've done for me. Made me see so much more outside this world, outside of these other.
Our survival depends on it.
Other worlds, and when I saw worlds in the plural, it's just wonderful.
Well, it's
an eternal God. I mean,
yeah.
Why wouldn't he's a creator God? Why wouldn't he be still creating?
Absolutely. That's why I prefer to call him the creative God rather than creator God.
The creative, yes. Ongoing.
And we need to. Also further our overall education into the meaning of our life and our calling in Messiah, Yeshua. But often my history lessons tend to be somewhat and occasionally controversial. Today's is no exception. But if you are aware of the last lecture, there are questions that have been raised. And from overseas and also from other areas of Australia where we've received... not troubling emails, but certainly concerned emails about some of the issues that we're talking about.
Yeah.
That's going to deepen. That's going to deepen. It's not going to go away. The more answers we come up with, the more questions are going to arise.
Mm.
That's the nature of biblical research.
Mm.
There are questions that arise from the last lecture. Why, after disqualification... did Caiaphas continue to be the high priest? Whatever happened to Pilate?
Caiaphas tore his garments, didn't that mean
yes.
death in the Old Testament?
That should have been. Yes, it shows very. I'll come to that during the lecture.
Yeah.
But that he disqualified himself, and more than that, it brought the death penalty.
Mm.
How many high priests followed after Caiaphas, and why did they? Because it had to be finished at that point if he disqualified himself and then the priesthood continued on, his priesthood particularly. It shows that the actual Levitical priesthood was now devoid of any authenticity. So they were complicit with Caiaphas. So, and again, the author of... Hebrews says that there is a better covenant now. Well, does this mean that the Sinai covenant was now removed and there was actually a new covenant? Or is it a renewed covenant, just like the moon is renewed month after month after month after month? We call it a new moon. But it's a renewed
moon.
That's right, last night. Absolutely.
I can't pronounce the month.
Don't lose sleep over it.
So, I like the eighth.
The eighth.
I thought once that veil was rent in two, that was really the end of that era.
It certainly was. Well, 40 years after that, exactly 40,
Yeshua
was crucified in 30, and the trial of Christ occurred in the year 30, our time, the way we look at back there. And 40 years, which is probation, the Jews had 40 years to repent of their sins and what they did to the Messiah. And even the Talmud tells us that the Ruach of God came onto the Mount of Olives and for the last 3.5 years begged and cried for Israel to repent. That's not in the Bible, that's in the Talmud.
That's when he vacated the temple and,
that's
and
exactly right.
stood over
that's
the
exactly
Mount
right.
of Olives.
Over the Mount of Olives.
Yeah.
So I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, because this is Observations Concerning Faith in Hebrews, lecture 28.
I already had Caiaphas dead.
How merciful of you. Okay. Chapter Hebrews chapter 8. He writes, now the main point of what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and true tabernacle that the Lord and not any mortal has set up. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. That shows the continuation of the Levitical system. They offer worship in a sanctuary that is a sketch and shadow of the heavenly one. For Moses, when he was about to erect the tabernacle, was warned, see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain. Now remember, that pattern was the pattern of what God expected here below, because up above in the heavens there is a priesthood up there, and there is a temple up there, and there are all kinds of rituals and ceremonies that go on in the heavenlies. And that's the pattern. And Moses had to make sure it was circumscribed completely here below. But notice this. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry. And to that degree, he is the mediator of a better covenant.
Yes.
I want you to underscore the word better.
Yeah.
Which has been enacted through better promises. Underscore better in your Bibles, yeah. Because when we're going into the history of the covenants very soon, we need to keep in mind that there is a better covenant with better promises. That implies a definite new covenant. If that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no need to look for a second one. Underscore the word second. Because these are things we must not overlook. And many messianic ministries do overlook this in Hebrews 8. We've had people come to our meetings who are adamant that there is a renewed covenant out there, and yet I keep going back to chapter 8 of Hebrews saying, well, please explain how there is a better covenant and a second one. We need to look at this and say, we can't escape the reality of this. He finds fault with them. Now notice this too. He finds fault with them. Not with the covenant. This has to be borne in mind as well.
Oh, who's he finding fault with?
The people. The people. He finds fault with them when he says, the days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Please notice, he is not saying, I will establish a new covenant with Gentiles.
No.
And this has to be understood, because if you go into any church today and say there's a new covenant, yes, he's made it with Gentiles. No, he hasn't. He's made it with Israel and Judah.
Wow, that's quite significant.
It's very significant. It's very significant. He says, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors. Oh, hello, here it is, a new covenant. It has to be a different covenant that was made with us from that which was made with the ancestors. On the day when I...
You've got renewed.
I've got renewed.
Yeah.
Scriptures.
Yeah, how dare they.
Mine's new.
Yeah, new covenant. Because again, not like the covenant that I made with their ancestors.
Yes.
Excuse me. If we leave Hebrews 8 out of messianic teaching, then we are hypocrites, because we are claiming something the Bible is telling you the opposite concerning.
No.
Okay, let's go on. On the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant, so I had no concern for them, says the Lord. This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds. I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach one another to say to each other, know the Lord. Oh, I've been in churches where people walk up to me and go, brother, lad, do you know the Lord? I know the Lord. Do you know the Lord? Brother, you know the Lord?
Lordy, lordy.
I was going to ask you, why don't you say lordy, lordy, lordy?
Oh, lordy, lordy, Miss Claudia. Exactly. Yeah, that's right. I mean, we used to... We used to have a man that was coming here as a pastor, and he was always, oh Lord, Lord, and oh Lord, and Lord, and Lord, and Lordy, Lord, and you go, oh, grow up,
turn it off,
exactly, move, another channel. I know when Reuben was younger, he got sick of this bloke because it was all Lordy, Lordy, Lord, Lord, Lord.
Anyway,
for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Please underscore that. Please underscore that. In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. If it is a renewed covenant, he would be saying, in speaking of a renewed covenant, he has made the first one obsolete, which contradicts, doesn't make sense. Okay.
Are you in 9:13? Mine says, by saying renewed, he has made the first old. Now what becomes of old and growing aged is near disappearing.
That's a terrible distortion of the Greek.
This is from the Hebrew scriptures.
Well, it's certainly translated wrongly.
But that's
erroneously.
What's yours say?
No, it said exactly what they said.
In speaking of a new covenant, he has made the first one obsolete. Yeah. And what is obsolete and growing old will soon disappear.
You're ready to disappear.
Yeah. And it's growing old because they're still
working
at it.
Still working at it.
So you're saying that people, you can read that as, they're reading that as the Old Testament's been done away.
Well, they're not saying the Old Testament's been done away. They're saying the Old Covenant's been done away.
But you do this or this will happen, you do this and that will happen.
Yeah. So this the writer of Hebrews back in the first century, we keep this in mind too, didn't write it in the post-Reformation period. It wasn't the product of the Roman Catholic Church. This is a Jewish document from the first century, just before the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's saying that covenant of Sinai has been replaced by a better one. He's saying that the one that he made with Israel, when they left Egypt, has been gone. It's gone, and he's also saying that the first covenant, the Sinai covenant, is obsolete, and it is disappearing fast. And of course, it is because the Levitical priesthood was still functioning, which it should not have been, because Caiaphas tore his clothing.
And in the end, God destroyed it all, and it has never revived.
2,000 years later, we're still waiting for it to come.
You're talking about 70 AD?
Yes.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
So that went for 40 years, that ministry in the temple.
Yeah, my word. And in fact, if you want to make a mental note on paper, which you're happy to do after the lecture, Caiaphas was followed by 16 more high priests, which is absolutely incredible. And I bring out a point that I want you to think about closely, because it shows how corrupt the Levitical system at that time was, because Caiaphas was the son-in-law of a previous high priest. His name was Annas ben Seth. He took power in 6 CE when Jerusalem was internationalized by Rome. And it was no longer a Jewish city. It became a Gentile Jewish city when it was internationalized. That's why the Zealots rose up. They said, no, we're not doing this. This is God's territory.
And that fight's still going.
And that fight's still going on. And he reigned until 15 CE. As I said, his name was Annas ben Seth. You could look at that and go, instead of Annas, you could call him an anus. Because yeah, that's exactly, because that's what his name
is. And yours,
it doesn't sound so good. But no. He was then followed by Jonathan Ben Ananus. Okay. Family. Oh, family. Okay. From 36 to 37. Theophilus. So Caiaphas was followed by Jonathan Ben Ananus. So it's the same same family. Then he was followed by Theophilus Ben Ananus, which was, he reigned from 37 to 41. And then Simon Cantatheris Ben Bothus, 41 to 43. Then Matthias Ben Ananus in 43. And then Ilionius Ben Simon Cantatheris, 43 to 44. So there's another extension of the family, Cantatheris. And then Jonathan Ben Ananus was restored in 44, illegally. Then followed by Josephus Ben Camidus, 44 to 46. Ananias, son of Nadebius, 46 to 58.
Sounds dubious.
Sounds very devious. The whole thing's devious. Like Jonathan in 58.
Absolutely. So this is all with historical records.
Absolutely.
Because we don't read that.
And Jewish records as well. And look up the Jewish encyclopedia. Ishmael ben Phabus, 58 to 62. Then we had Yosef Karbi ben Simon, 62 to 63. And then Ananus ben Ananus. Ananus ben Ananus. There you go. 63 CE, he was removed from office by the Romans after the assassination of James, the brother of the Lord. Remember, he was the one who was the high priest at the time and said, kill that man. So they killed James. Then he was followed by Yeshua, son of Damnius, 63 CE, who was followed by Yeshua ben Gamla, 63 to 64. His wife belonged to the family of Bothus or Bethus. So again, it's all a family affair. Matthias ben Theophilus, 65 to 66. Now, 66 is when the angels of God said, and the Holy Spirit said to the Nazarenes, get out now, get out now. Okay, and they did. They went across the Jordan into Pella and were saved from the invasion 4 years later. And Matthias ben Theophilus was followed by Phinehas ben Samuel, 67 CE to 70 CE. He was the last high priest. But he didn't get killed by the Romans. He got killed by the Zealots. The Zealots went through and they cut their throats. The lower priesthood joined with them and they overthrew the high priesthood, cut everybody's throat.
Where did Simon the Magus come in with this?
Simon Magus?
Yeah.
Simon Magus, he was a Samaritan. He was not a Jew.
Roman Catholic. Church.
He started the Catholic Church way back in the 40s.
Geez, that blew my mind. I can't begin to tell you.
Yeah.
You don't have to begin to tell me. I'll tell you what, it's wonderful having you here because it just shows, as God says, you send the word out. It'll come back to you. And you found us. Yeah. How on earth did you find us? 1980, what?
Two.
I'm still amazed. I came here, and that was through Jackson.
Oh yes,
this ministry here, and I met Liz at a funeral.
But here you have the 16 high priests.
You've got a Greek in there.
Yes, he was a Hellenist, but he was Jewish. Didn't last long.
With a Greek father.
He didn't last long. But again, that system should not have even been continuing, the high priesthood, by virtue of the fact that they covered up Caiaphas. They covered for him. And I'll go into that in a second. But it is important to realise that that priesthood continued on when it should have been eclipsed tearing of the garments of Caiaphas. The priest, that wouldn't have necessarily disqualified the whole priesthood, but it was disqualified by virtue that they covered for him. Kept him in office. Yes?
To kind of show the power that a family would have, like corruption and being...
Yeah, it's sort of like America today. Biden family, for instance. Mm-hmm. It just comes to mind, you know, and the cover-ups that occur and so on and so forth.
So, Mez, would that temple veil have been repaired and would they have been back into the Holy of Holies?
Where the lintel collapsed, it actually destroyed a lot of the temple itself. So they had to move the Hall of Judgment to another place altogether, and they tried desperately to start repairing the work, including the great curtain, but it took ages before they could properly do it, and it wasn't never the same as the original. Yeah.
They'd still go into the Holy of Holies once a year, though? The priest would still do all that?
They still could do all that.
Even though it was finished?
Yeah, even James.
I wonder he survived going in there after God had opened it all up for...
Well, even James went in.
Yeah.
He was invited in. He could he could do that because of his standing in the community.
But I suppose God left the house.
Yes.
Oh, right. We did the last 3.5 years.
Elvis has left the building. That's right, basically. So it has been my contention since the early 80s that the name Melchizedek can just as easily be transcribed as Melchizedek. Mm. And I was gratified to realise Robert Eisenman. Now, you may wonder, who's Robert Eisenman? He's one of the great Jewish scholars of today who has written mammoth volumes like James, the brother of Jesus. Massive volume. And the Dead Sea Scrolls Uncovered, the first complete translation and interpretation of 50 key documents withheld for over 35 years. He wrote that in 1992. And he says in that book, on page 85, the Messiah, or Shiloh, or Shiloh, was to be reckoned among the sons of Zadok. It should be clear that Zedek and Zadok are to be reckoned as variations of the very same terminology. So he gives recognition to that. That the sons of Zadok are the sons of Zedek. Now, this is what I've been saying for all these decades.
Yeah.
And it's just great to when you realise somebody as brilliant as there's this Jewish scholar, Robert Eisenman, who's sees the
I
same
put
thing.
That link too in my history book when I looked up Melchizedek. It's already written in my history
Good.
Book at home. So
Good.
I thought that just, you know, just.
And there's another Jewish, this believers of the Assembly of Believers. He's Jewish, and he was. I was looking at something, and he said the same thing.
Good. Mm. That's good. Good to hear. But we need to understand that the Melchizedekian priesthood did not begin with the Christians. You can go on sites that talk about, you know, we are the priesthood of Melchizedek, and it began with us. No, it didn't begin with
really?
Them. It's been around since Pontius, well, long before Pontius was a pilot.
Yeah.
It long antedated the Christian period. And as I said, this is today a history lesson. Incidentally, this will be the last feature that I will be giving in Hebrews, which has been basically academic, because from now on we'll be talking about the covenant, Sinai, as opposed to the new covenant.
Well, that'd be good.
And not only that, we'll be talking about some of the heroes of the writer of the letter. Heroes over there about their lives and how their lives should be inculcated into ours by virtue of decisions made and so on and so forth. In other words, it's going to become more of a practical approach, not just a theoretical approach to Hebrews. We have come to realise that in the century immediately preceding the birth of our Lord Yeshua, there was a lively expectation of a new order of priestly service emerging alongside the anticipated introduction of a new covenant, which was prophesied to eventuate by Jeremiah and other prophets of God. And this controversy over a new priesthood permeated the Judean mindscape right up to and during the Qumran-led zealot agitation for the Jewish revolt against Rome. Mounting evidence does more than suggest that the teaching of a new priesthood was fueled from Qumran and heightened as a popular doctrine, as the immorality of the Levitical priesthood in the Jerusalem temple plunged to an all-time low. Mm. And the one thing I have stressed over all these years is that you have to be very careful about what you read in Jewish literature about the Second Temple period, because they gloss over the debauched state of Israel, of the Jewish Commonwealth of that period of time. They'll just gloss straight over. They'll leave it right out of the history. And I mean, there are things about.
It's understandable.
It is understandable.
Most countries have done that.
Most people in this room have done that. I mean, we gloss over the negative aspects of it. Laurel's full of sin. I tell you what, you ought to see the stuff she's like.
Yeah.
Yes, in the corner.
Oh, Lord. Okay. but you will get, if you look at some encyclopedias, Jewish encyclopedias, they are honest about the Second Temple period being soiled dramatically in its astonishing depth of immorality. And they admit that it even extended into the priestly class. And actually, that's where it began, to be quite honest. And it was, but most Christians today are scarcely aware of how rotten to the core the apostasy of Judea at that time really was. Especially, and our whole view of that period of time has been created by this thing.
Mm-hmm.
It's always, when you see, you know, any movies about Jesus or any movies about that, you know, Life of Brian or whatever, Israel, Jerusalem is always a terrible rubble. It's always rabble. It's dirt streets and people in peasant clothing and smelly armpits. The whole thing is just ludicrous because
maybe
it was the show place.
Armpits.
Sorry?
Maybe not the smelly armpits.
Well, I think there was.
No, what I'm saying, that's not ludicrous. Maybe not the smelly armpits. Oh,
don't include them in the...
Yeah, right. But, you know, did Yeshua have green teeth? Yeah, a lot of kind of stuff. Mm. No toothpaste back then. So, but, you know, but Jerusalem was the show place of the Roman Empire. The streets were marble. That's right, even the dog agrees.
I never knew that.
The streets were marble.
Oh,
and
wow.
And chariots were, you know, people were, the Jews set the example for the whole world, not Rome. They said, oh, Caesar is dressed with a toga. We must do the same. So the Jews wore togas. Yeshua would have worn a Roman toga. And yet you've got him there with this long, dirty robe, white robe, usually dirty around where the feet are.
And no tzitzit.
That's right. So, yeah, no talis, but they had talis. They wear talis with the Roman toga. But talis weren't even invented until 1,000 years ago. So it becomes ludicrous when you get into history. It's like watching the same shows about Jerusalem, and you've got Roman soldiers, and they've got stirrups on their horses. Stirrups weren't invented until the 14th century of our era. Okay, you can watch B-grade Westerns growing up, and there's the Indians, they've got stirrups as well. No, they were held on just with nothing but their... But that's, yeah.
Yeah, that's right.
And cowboys getting under the horse with stirrups. Yeah, yeah, some of them had, but not all of them. Yes.
That's, the Indians knew how to ride. They could ride and fire bows and arrows.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
Right, using just leg aids.
Okay.
And manoeuvring the horse.
Yes.
Yeah.
With
their legs.
Yeah.
That's right. Yeah. Well, even the Book of Revelation.
Strong in the thighs.
Strong in the thighs. Good childbearing hips amongst the women. But, you know, this whole... in the first century, John records in the Revelation about the Parthians, and the Parthians were known for their riding skills and shooting arrows from their bows. It says, it talks about a plague coming, and this is why they thought, the historians of the time and the people of the time reading Revelation, they thought that Nero had escaped, that he wasn't killed at all, and that he'd gone to Parthia and was going to come back as the Antichrist with those men who had bows and arrows, meaning the Parthians. So, anyway, that's all an aside.
It's good.
Good aside, yeah. But one evidence of the horrendous apostasy was the continued high priesthood of Joseph ben Caiaphas. Now, I've already mentioned about that, the fact that he lived and reigned for another 6 years after the death of Christ. subsequent to his disgraceful disqualification by tearing his tunic out of anger. As soon as he angrily tore his garment, he disqualified both himself and the office he held as high priest over the Levitical priesthood, according to the stipulations of the Torah. It mentioned quite plainly what would happen. He became high priest in 18 CE, Caiaphas. He disqualified himself from office in 30 CE. Yet he positioned himself in such a way that he occupied the high priesthood with the approval of the corrupt Sanhedrin until his death in 36. So remember, he did this in 30. Tore his tunic. But he continued on for another 6 years.
Begging forgiveness.
Pardon?
Begging forgiveness.
Yeah, sure. The Sanhedrin illegally honoured his position, even though the scriptures they imposed on others, I might add, you know, people, the high priests were always, and ministers today, they're all happy to have their own personal Talmuds and rules and obligations. If you go into their church, you know, you've got to obey these limits that they put on you as members. So the scriptures they imposed on others were quite clear about the imperative need for his instant dismissal. But it was Pontius Pilate who kept Caiaphas on as high priest for his tenure. And it is well known the Sadducees were allies of Pilate during his administration of Judea. So there's the political aspect of it. We know from documents at the time that Pontius Pilate and the Sadducees got on very well indeed. So how much of Christ's trial before Pilate was a facade? Because he was right in there with Caiaphas.
Did Caiaphas die after the 6 year period?
Ah, he was dead in 36. That's why he lost office in 36, literally, because he died at his own hand. People say, well, how did he die? Early histories, including ecclesiastical history by Eusebius, say that he killed himself. And I know why. Because if you remember in the last lecture, the servant of Caiaphas took the tunic, not the tunic, the shroud that Yeshua, the resurrected Yeshua, gave him, the servant of Caiaphas, who had his ear lopped off and healed in Gethsemane, he took the shroud and gave it to Caiaphas. It was like Christ saying, stick that up, you know what? Because that is exactly what was happening. He crucified Yeshua, and Yeshua was alive and gave him this incredible shroud, which we now call the Turin shroud. And it actually, he gave it to Caiaphas, and it was the very servant who had been healed by Christ who gave it to him. So you can imagine what was going on for 6 years in Caiaphas' mind. I think he would have been a very troubled soul at the end of that period of time, and he did probably what the Romans would have do, slash their wrists in a bath of hot water and just float away. And I'm sure that's probably what happened to him.
I could have sent him slightly mad, couldn't it?
Well, I think he was totally mad by that time. Intriguingly, Pilate died in the same year, 36. But different time of the year, but he died as well at that time, and he was ordered back to Rome to face disciplinary action for wrong sentencing, illegal bribery practices with the Sadducees in Jerusalem.
Oh, gosh.
So, you know, karma's going to get you. Yeah. As they say in Australia, karma's a bitch, and it really is. No matter whether you're a good person or a bad person, it's a fact that you, whatever you do, you do reap what you sow. There is an equal reaction to your activities. It'll come back. One thing about the Dead Sea Scrolls, if you can get a copy of them, they're really fascinating to read, and they do talk about the new order of Melchizedek, and and here and there, such as the Melchizedek text and the songs of the Sabbath sacrifice, exalt Melchizedek as a cosmic being. They talk about him coming from the stars. Mm-hmm. I find that fascinating, and I find it...
That's out of the Dead Sea Scrolls.
That's the Dead Sea Scrolls. And they link the period of Melchizedek with the language of angels as well. So it shows again the angels or these ETs are linked with the with Melchizedek's personality. I've got the whole set of the Dead Sea Scrolls, including Eisenman's release of the scrolls that were suppressed for all those years. I've got those. And I've also got most of the writings, if not all, which have been discovered of the intertestamental period scriptures which came from Qumran. They're now recognising these, all these scriptures, in Haggad volumes that thick, full of these books that came from Qumran. And Qumran is going to, in the next few years, be recognised as a prominent area for apocalyptic literature that's been held in abeyance for a long time by authorities. They've said, well, you know, where did these scrolls come from in the intertestamental period? You know, written by supposedly Enoch, written supposedly by Joshua, written by... Okay, that came from Qumran. And that's going to be the next area of research for scholars to get into. Scholars are becoming aware too of the impact that the teaching from Qumran had on the rising sect of Christians. They have not connected the dots as we have, that the Christians were from Qumran. They were originally devotees of John the Baptist, John the Immerser, Yohanan himself, cousin of Yeshua. And of course, the first Christians were from the Qumran community, because they also called themselves the people of the New Covenant. They called themselves the Way. They kept Shabbat, and they had an annual Passover celebration with bread and wine. I mean, the whole thing is just... it parallels the early Christian, the rise of the Christians. They lost 3,000 people in one day in an apostasy. Oh, the Christians got 3,000 people in one day, if you remember, at Pentecost.
Yeah.
So on it goes, on it goes, on it goes, and scholars are just going over their heads. Which is why I am looking forward to publishing this series of lectures as a book when it's finished. I want to do that. Certainly the priests of Qumran claim to be the descendants of Zadok. Through the Qumran sectarians, the entire Jerusalem temple priesthood, from the high priest down to the lowest of the Levitical ranks, was contaminated, and this was illustrated by the enormous numbers who were in the pay and under the watchful eye of the pagan Roman representatives of the beast. And if you remember, the beast in John's day was Nero. Of course, there is a beast coming, but it won't be Nero. Okay. To Nero, the Jew, Yeshua bar Abba, who was Yeshua, son of the Father, and represented by a goat which was slaughtered on Yom Kippur, had been dead for decades, and he was still causing trouble. His storming of the temple in the days of the Emperor Tiberius coincided with the revolt led by Yeshua bar Abbas, Yeshua, son of the Father, represented by an identical goat named Azazel, which was driven into the wilderness on Yom Kippur, when he attacked the fortress Antonia, the Roman garrison adjoining the temple in the heart of Jerusalem itself. If you haven't gone through the Gospel of John series, please do so, because I cover the clearing of the temple and the cleaning of the temple by Yeshua in terms that are not understood today by other scholars and by Christians particularly. They think Yeshua just got a bee in his bonnet and overturned tables and sent people flying and let doves out. It was more than that.
Let the doves out.
Exactly. That was Yeshua. Yes.
Barabbas.
His name is Yeshua Barabbas.
And his name means God is salvation. too.
Yes, son of the Father. So you got
two. Never get told that either in the church.
Well, you got two Yeshuas at the time of Christ's condemnation and sentencing. One was Yeshua, the son of the Father, and the other was Yeshua, the son of the Father. The first was Yeshua Bar Abba, son of the Father, and Yeshua Bar Abbas, son of the Father. Mm. Again, same. So two goats. In the whole Levitical procedure and the Day of Atonement, you had two identical goats. And one had to be chosen by lot to be the Azazel. All right? And it was sent away into the wilderness. All right? So it is intriguing how the whole Yom Kippur service culminated on the Yom Kippur event when Yeshua was crucified at Passover. And of course, Yeshua clearing the temple occurred at the very time, the very same time when Yeshua, son of the Father, Bar Abbas, in other words, was attacking the fortress Antonia, which adjoined flush with the temple of God. So when that was occurring, Yeshua was also leading a revolution. And this is what is not understood by people today.
And even the name is written Barabbas. Not the Jewish way.
Bar Abbas. No, that's put Barabbas.
Yeah. So I didn't know that.
Author C. S.G.F. Brandon in his The Trial of Jesus of Nazareth, 1968, page 152, says something interesting. He said, Caiaphas realized the precarious balance of Jewish relations with the Roman occupying power was imperiled by Yeshua. Consequently, although he was one of their own nation, his suppression in the interest of preserving that balance was imperative. Yeah, he recognizes that Caiaphas was put into a situation by Yeshua himself where he had no choice but to have him condemned. Well, he had no choice. And he played the game. All right.
He also recognised that one had to die to save a nation, too, didn't he?
Yes, and indeed to bring back all those who were in the diaspora, bring them back into the land, which Yeshua has not done to this day, which is why Jews today, rabbis today say, he was not the Messiah, he was just a naughty boy. Why? Because of the fact that he did not bring the Jews back from the diaspora, or diaspora, as it should be said.
And that he was killed on a tree. I mean,
that's right.
Yeah, that was very cursing Jewish people.
That's right. Cursing is everyone who hangs upon a tree. Yeah, absolutely. So, I need to go back a little bit so that you understand the milieu, if you can use that expression, of the people at the time of the Great Revolt against Rome. The Jews who removed themselves from the main stream of apostasy claimed Genesis 14. I'm talking about those who went to Qumran, resettled in Qumran. They claimed Genesis 14. That was the start of it. They said, this is a call to worship the authentic God in truth and in spiritual cleanliness long before Christians adopted the measure. This can be witnessed in the establishment of the Melchizedekian priesthood during the days of Judas Maccabeus. Now, Judas Maccabeus was way back in the day when Antiochus Epiphanes IV brought about the slavery of the Jewish people, way back the Syrian Antiochus. And Judas Maccabeus rose up, as it says in Maccabees, in the Apocrypha, rose up against the Antichrist of the time, Antiochus, and restored the people of Israel to their proper land. John Hyrcanus, who was of the Hasmoneans, who saw themselves as a new dynasty of king priests. John Hyrcanus took the distinctive title Priest of the Most High God, Priest of El Elyon, which was based on Genesis 14. So he actually set up this competing ministry. And this created a system of secret schools promulgating a new mythology about the royal high priest who greeted Abram. The scrolls, the Dead Sea Scrolls, are intriguing I've read through them, and sometimes I get stuck with it. I say, what on earth is this man talking about? John Allegro, in his book The Dead Sea Scrolls, 1956, writes, an intriguing problem which has presented itself during the work of piecing together the many scroll fragments, as well as actually interpreting the Dead Sea Scrolls, has been the deciphering of a number of different secret codes in which several of the works were written, to keep certain works especially secret. In one case, they contrived to write most, but not all, of the words backwards. Backwards. And use a mixture of four or five alphabets. You know, anyone would sit there going, what is this? What's this guy about? Including one or two of their own invention. See, some of the scrolls talk about where all the treasures of the temple are kept. But, oh, no, they've looked where the scrolls say they are, and there's nothing there. But the fact is, they renamed all the towns of Judea and Samaria. They renamed them so that Bethlehem became something else, and so on and so forth. Very clever ruse. So they knew where the treasures of the temple and so on and so forth were buried. That was their code. They knew. But we are digging the stuff up today going, it's not here. What's wrong? Well, the fact is, the code, it's buried somewhere else. All right? It's very clever the way they did this. So I'm expecting in the next 4 or 5, 6 years or 10 years, whatever, for archaeologists to start discovering in some of these places like Nablus and other places like this, they're going to start finding wealth, untold wealth.
You think they'll stumble on it, really, rather than...
Yes, but then once they've stumbled on it, they can go back to the scrolls and say, well, this is where we found it.
Yeah.
What was the name that they gave? So, okay.
What's that Apelix code, is it?
Sorry?
What's that? The Apelix code? Or?
Apello. Apello, I think there is.
Is that what this is? What you mean?
Oh, the Aleppo code.
Aleppo code.
Aleppo code. No. No. We understand, and I've stressed this till I'm blue in the face, Yeshua had to be condemned by the Roman-appointed Jewish state in order to fulfill his messianic destiny. That's a fact. He had to be crucified, as we just talked about, in order to bring back a restoration of the 12 tribes to Israel. And that's mentioned in John 11, verse 52. Yeshua, however, I've got to say this, he placed the Sanhedrin in an unenviable position, because being tried by them in order to fulfill his messianic destiny was only one side of the coin. For Yeshua to admit publicly to actually being the Messiah in human flesh, think about it, was tantamount to a form of blasphemy. For the oral Torah, excuse me for a second. No, it's not vodka. It's water. The oral Torah testified to the fact that the Mashiach dwelt eternally in the mind of God before the universe came into an existence. Alright? That's in the Pesik de Rabbah and the Perk de Rabbi Eliezer. And when you compare those Jewish works with John chapter 1, verse 1, 2, and 3, you find that, yes, Yeshua was in the mind of God as the Messiah. And it was through the heavenly image of God, that's the Adam Kadmon, that the Ein Sof, that's the boundless, that's God the Father, brought the universe into existence. And I need to make this perfectly clear. While today's ignoble, ignorant rabble called rabbis withstand the truth of the matter and willfully blind their eyes to right knowledge, the Sanhedrin, and Caiaphas especially, was well aware that the coming Mashiach had to be no less than Almighty God in human flesh. That's a fact. That's an absolute fact. You won't read about that today. They say, no, he wasn't God in human flesh. The Messiah was simply going to come as the Messiah. He's going to have a human parentage. To this day, they will still look for somebody who comes from a human parentage. And they reject what the prophet Micah wrote when he said, his origins are from everlasting. They ignore that. He will be born in Bethlehem. No, no. Bethlehem? No, no. The Messiah's not going to be born there. He could come from New York, or he could come from Russia, or he could come from Australia, or he could... Yeah, yeah. Whatever. That's what really? They now say. Oh, yeah. Oh,
quite Bethlehem's name in the old
covenant. But understand this. It was not blasphemy in the days of Yeshua to say, I am a son of God. That wasn't blasphemy. Anybody could say, I am a son of God.
Mm.
In fact, Israel is called in the scriptures a son of God. So it was not blasphemy to declare that. It was not a criminal offence. It was not a blaspheming offence that would cause stoning or anything at all. But if you look at Mark 14 and verse 62, have a look at this, because this is most intriguing. Yeshua is asked by Caiaphas in Mark's gospel, this is recorded, whether he is the Messiah. And what does he answer? Have a look, Mark 14, verse 62. Caiaphas is saying, you know, tell us plainly, are you the Messiah? Yeshua answers,
I am.
I am. Now, that's in our English. I am.
Yes.
And Mark's gospel, written in Greek, it may have been written in Aramaic earlier, or perhaps Hebrew, but probably Greek, because they all spoke Greek, it was part of their culture. He writes, I am. What he's really saying is the tetragrammaton. I am Yehovah. Oh boy, any wonder, that's when he said, ah, hang on, woo, 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 you can't say it. That's blasphemy, you've all heard it. That's what Caiaphas responded. So Yeshua, literally, if I can use the term, at that moment, committed suicide.
Oh, really?
Why? Because he was guilty of blasphemy. Because he claimed what he really was.
In their eyes.
In their eyes, he was saying, I am Yehovah. But you know what? He is. That's the point.
Yeah.
And he could say that honestly. And yet it was blasphemy according to the law. So Yeshua didn't give them an inch. Mm-hmm. He was fulfilling his messianic destiny and they had no choice in the matter.
Yeah. That was his death sentence.
That was his death sentence.
Mm-hmm.
But he had to.
The word suicide, of course.
On the time frame.
Absolutely. So when I say suicide, that might be a bit harsh expression. But really it's not, because that's exactly right. As soon as he did that, he was gone.
Mm-hmm.
And he knew it. What courage it must have taken for the living Yeshua, the human Yeshua, to turn around and say, I am Yehovah. Oh, wow. The hidden name of God known only to the high priest. And he was, Caiaphas, the high priest. And then, of course, blasphemy was immediate grounds for stoning. And don't forget that when Yeshua was taken to the tree, he was hung, as he hung there for 6 hours, he was pelted with rocks and with stones.
Mm. Is that in the Bible?
Actually, yes. But I can show you at another point.
Yeah.
But yes, and certainly the Jewish literature of the time says anybody that uses the name of Yehovah should be stoned to death. And that's exactly what happened.
Mm.
So, verse 64 of Matthew 26, Yeshua added something after that. He said, I say to you, Caiaphas, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting in the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. So Caiaphas' retaliatory retort was spontaneous. He has spoken blasphemy. Now you, that is the Sanhedrin, have heard his blasphemy. But those words, you shall see me sitting, the Son of Man, he even uses the term Son of Man, which is a messianic ascription given in Daniel. Unlike the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven before the throne of Yehovah. He said, you will see him sitting on the right hand of power. And he doesn't say the right hand of the Father. He doesn't say the right hand of God. He says the right hand of power. Because in the Jewish mindset, God is not like us. He's not a human being. He's not an anthropomorphic creature. He is consciousness itself. is the divine energy that created the entire universe. God, John says, is love. People who have near-death experiences and come back from the death say, I've experienced something, I don't know what it is, but I feel so wonderful. It was just like wonderful love. Yes, we've got to get rid of this idea of this judgmental God that's going to come and trample everybody to death. He is, that's true, that's going to happen. But he is dominated by love. And of course, even if you rise up against God and you become, you lose a bit of blood up to the horse's bridle or whatever it might be, God is still working with you and will bring you back through love in a resurrection where you will be faced with such horrendous consequences, a lake of fire, and you'll, you know, but why? So that you'll say yes. These are the pieces you have to put together to understand the love of God.
Yeah. It's interesting, it's the right hand of power, not the left.
That's right.
It's always right.
It's always the right hand
of power. And what did the church do with that? Smacked everyone and
tried their left hand
behind, made them right with the right hand.
Happened to Glenys' father, happened to my father.
And sister.
And sister, yeah.
My mum.
My father became ambidextrous. He could be writing a letter with his right hand, then he could finish it off with his left hand.
It's always referred to the right hand of God. It must be significant that it is the right hand of God.
Yeah, well, the left is where the devil sits.
Right, okay.
He is the left hand of God.
Left is where the devil sits.
Yeah, he's the accuser. So so that lawyer for the prosecution, he stands there.
And yet the heart's on the left.
It's sort of centred.
Oh,
I
suppose.
Slightly
left.
Slightly
left, but it's basically centred.
Yeah. If we stand from the mirror, it'll be on the right.
Well, yeah, that's right, exactly right. So the very fact that Yeshua said, this is what you're going to see, this is why it gives me reason to believe that he was nuts. He went mad.
Who went nuts?
Caiaphas.
Oh.
Because he would have had those words embedded in his brain.
Mm.
You shall see. And then, of course, when he thought it was all over, in comes a servant of the high priest with the shroud, the burial shroud, and Caiaphas would have taken one look at it and probably fainted. Mm. And that, of course, would have been on his mind for another 6 years.
Those whom the gods don't like and want dead, they first send mad.
I wonder he just didn't drop dead on the spot.
Absolutely.
Yeah, he was too tenacious, I think.
He probably would have been too kind.
Yes.
And I never realised there were other beasts. I knew there were other antichrists. Mm-hmm. You know, you'd been Nero in John's day. Nero was considered the beast of that day.
Yep.
Yeah.
Yeah, he was the beast of that day. Yeah.
So and what a beast. Others down through the ages, no doubt.
Well, the Greek says wild, untamed animal.
Mm.
So when you look at Suetonius, and you look at Tacitus and what they write about Nero, when he was crucifying Christians, men and women, in the arena, and before they burned to death, he went around eating the genitals of both sexes. That's how he's called a beast. He's called an untamed creature, a wild madman, Nero. Totally. And this is history.
But we must have had some in modern day times too that would be nearly up there.
I'd say so.
Yeah.
I'd say so. But that's history. Mm. And then of course these poor beggars were then burned alive.
Yeah.
Put them out of their misery. In a
well,
terrible
they're humane,
way.
Aren't they, even
though
they're human beings?
Mm-hmm. We assume that the primitive believers had a strong and tempered grip on things of a theological nature. You know, the stuff that I talk about indicates they didn't. They didn't. Because they didn't live in the Catholic period or the post-Reformation period. They lived in the first century, a very brutal era.
Mm.
And they didn't have the hindsight benefit of centuries of well-thought-out theological appraisal in relation to the bloody tree of Golgotha. The first one who actually created theology was Paul. Not Peter, not James, not John, none of them. Paul, he got it. He looked at the cross, he looked at the bloody tree of Golgotha, and he said, why? Okay, that's what happened. He became our first theologian. He stopped and he thought about what Yeshua did. Hence, the very important letter to the Romans that Paul penned. It's all about it. It's all about the gospel. And of course, if we are entirely honest, we have to admit that what Christ was revealing, what God the Father was revealing by his Holy Spirit to the writers of the so-called New Testament, about what was accomplished on the bloody tree of Golgotha, it was gradual. It was a very gradual, progressive unveiling of what Christ had done. We can now look back after 2,000 years of history and 400 or 500 or 600 years of Christian thought. I won't go back any further than that, but stuff that was crystal clear to them, and they conveyed in writings, and we can gain all that from great volumes that have been written. And my library's got all close to 10,000 books. Why would they say that I would be leading a cult with my own views? It's ridiculous. It's ridiculous. The great authors of the past, I have read them. Yes, I've taken what I want and I've rejected what I don't, as you do.
Absolutely.
You can read a newspaper and take what you want and reject what is fake news. Mm-hmm. We all do this.
And use it as kindling in the fireplace, yes.
And use it as kindling in the fireplace. And I'm sure in that first century period under Nero, many Christians were struggling beneath the guilt incurred by sin, even after the cross. Absolutely. And it took Paul to write to the Roman Christians, informing them that when sin's guilt is removed, only then is the power of sin broken. Guilt is the whole spring upon which our guilt, our apprehensions and our insecurities stem from.
And it's bondage.
Bondage, absolutely. Yeah. So,
Romans 6:14
tells you that. Romans 6:14 tells you that. Yeah. Only then is the power of sin broken. Yeah. But you won't find that in Hebrews. Yeah. It's all about you have to make sure that you're doing this, doing this, doing this, doing this, and doing this.
Yeah. This is the absence of grace.
And it's the absence of grace. And I can understand his thought process. Yeah. I really can. But sin ceases to have dominion over us, not when or as we keep Torah. That's nonsense. Keeping that just increases our guilt. Am I saying we shouldn't keep it? No. I'm saying don't look to that as a way to overcome sin. Don't look to that. It's not when we keep Torah that we overcome sin. It's not as we keep Torah when we overcome sin. But when our hearts are broken by justifying grace, we've got to get to that point where our heart cracks, because justification goes way beyond the wonderful forgiveness of God. We were talking about this a bit earlier. The mercy of God, as much as I love it, as much as I extol it and plead for it, it's not enough. Mercy is not enough. I love it, but it's not enough. We need to be justified. And the immense joy that the Spirit grants to each authentic believer comes as a consequence of recognizing that each of us died in a legal sense when our Lord Yeshua died 2,000 years ago. If we can get our heads back there and say, when he died, we died with him, that's going to take away most of our apprehensions about the guilt that we bear today for things we've done, which are even the good things.
The first are not time worth it. I was told, talked about justification, and it was brought home to me very clearly, it's just as if I'd never sinned.
Yeah, but that's illegal, but it's also a legal fiction, because we have sinned. That's the reality.
Yeah.
Yes, but it's when you're set free from it.
Yeah, it's set free from that, that's right.
It's just as if I never did it.
Yeah, but you know what most Christians do? I've never been guilty of anything. Oh, yeah. I've seen that so often, it makes me want to puke. Because they create in themselves a moral high ground. I tell you what, I'm as moral as a driven slush.
That's a double standard.
Look, it's Christ, not me. It's Christ,
yeah.
Not us.
Our justification is in him.
It's in him, not in us.
Right.
So, yeah, I hear what you're saying.
Yeah.
Just as if I hadn't sinned. Oh, yeah, but we... That's it's that's a legal
why,
fiction.
That's why there's no condemnation for those who
exactly.
are in Christ.
In Christ, not outside.
No,
in.
It's the only way.
Yeah, it's the only way. Yeah. All, and of course, when our Lord Yeshua did die, all the sins of the believer are atoned for. It's a done deal. Past sins, present sins, and future sins. It's gone.
Go out and have a
Well, repentance is important. I think every day we need to be
repentant. That's but washing your robes, isn't it?
Yes, it is washing our robes. But it's not. We are not to carry our guilt with us.
Mm.
We are not to carry it along with us. It's been done for.
Yeah. It's when you
otherwise
would
be done for.
That's where the enemy gets
you. You know God's
given
you that forgiveness over it.
Yourself.
But you have to come to terms with that yourself.
Yes, it's a personal thing. It's a person-to-person thing. But, you know, this is how good it is. If you look at Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, just leaving Hebrews for a second.
Was that John?
Revelation. Oh. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1 and look at verse 18. And I want everybody to tell me what it says. There was many of you as can find Revelation 1:18.
Oh, yes, this is a well-known scripture.
It is a well-known one. That's why I want to see what the translation is that you have. What did Yeshua say in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 18?
Do you want us to read it?
Yes.
And the living one, that's how it starts here, and I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore.
Mm-hmm.
And I have the keys of death and of Hades.
Yeah, terrible translation. Somebody else?
Do not be. I'm going to read it, but do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I became dead, and see, I am living forever and ever. Amen. And I possess the keys of Sheol and of death.
Okay. Does anybody have a translation similar to that?
I'll just read mine.
Yeah.
The living one. I was dead, but look.
No.
I am alive forever.
Yeah. The fact is...
I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead and behold,
yeah.
I am alive.
Get your biro. Anybody that's got I was dead, scribble it out because it's very interesting what Yeshua said. And this is where we can place our confidence.
I was dead. That's what it says in mine.
Yeah,
became dead.
Yeah, I became dead.
Is that right?
That's correct.
Oh, good.
I became dead. Sorry?
Experienced death.
It still doesn't say it, because when you read I became dead, the Greek means I became the death state. And the reason I can prove that is Yeshua didn't say I died. He didn't say I was dead. He stated candidly, I be came dead. Became. It's a little word from the Greek. Became dead. He became the very dead that he was. He became it. Yes, he became the death state. Which proves that everybody who will die, has died, will be resurrected to life. Because he, when he died, he literally became everybody. Because he bore all their sins and became sin itself.
Yeah.
So when he says, I became dead, it's what he became. It's like an actor on a movie screen who became Long John Silver. And for that period of time, he's Long John Silver. Whatever. Okay. Yeah. He became the death state, the existence of death. That's what he became. so that he could give life to everybody. That's the glorious gospel. That's what's overlooked by the churches of this world.
My daughter was delighted to hear the universal salvation.
No, bring her along. Bring her along.
A bit more yet.
Yeah, bring her along, because universal salvation is the gospel.
She said, yeah, that's why I hate the church. I didn't like that hell business.
Amen. So I became dead. I became the death state. He became the death state for the entirety of the world, for the integrality of the universe. How sad, the doctrine of justification is entirely missing from the pages of the letter to the Hebrews. So we've rapidly approached a section of the letter to the Hebrews which outlines certain specifics of the so-called new covenant or better covenant, based on better promises. Question, what is a covenant? What is a covenant?
Contract.
It's a contract.
Yeah.
It's a contract. We must never lose sight of this one great fact. The new covenant is a new contract. So are we anticipating a renewed contract and not a new covenant as such? Because hundreds of thousands of Jews and Gentiles in the Messianic movement identify with the renewed covenant. And I'm telling you now, they're wrong. If they're right, they have to go and get their scissors and cut out Hebrews chapter 8, which we just read about.
I don't even think they understand it.
No, they don't.
There are some that say renewed covenant, but they're not keeping anything to do with covenant.
They're no,
they're keeping the Ten Commandments, and that's about all.
Don't forget both New Covenant and Sinai Covenant, the Ten Commandments are the bedrock.
Mm. Yeah, but they're just the bedrock. They're not.
They were written on the whole building. Finger.
Ah.
Who could? What?
Hang on. Hang on. So the issue of the new covenant must be granted considerable thought in order to arrive at a proper and appropriate and truthful acquisition and appraisal of right knowledge. And that's what I'm about. I want what is right knowledge. Now, incidentally, as Yeshua was preparing to depart this mortal coil, he instructed his students, his disciples, to expect the imminent arrival of the Ruach of his heavenly Father, Yehovah, as the extension of the Saviour's personality. I'm coming into another area here. It's not just the power of God. It is the extension of Yeshua's own personality, which would then guide them into all the truth. If you look at the Greek of John's Gospel in relation to that, he doesn't say the Holy Spirit will guide them into truth. It says the truth. That's the truth about medicine. That's the truth about lockdowns. That's the truth about political problems. That's the truth about the scripture. That's the truth about the existence of God. That's all the truth. Whatever all that truth is, that's what the Holy Spirit will open your mind to understand and appreciate. I've got a book on my shelf there. It's called American Marxism by Mark Levin. It's truth. It's included in the truth that the Holy Spirit will open your mind to understand.
Yeah.
That's a fact.
I like that.
I like that too. As the spirit of the Saviour's personality rested upon and in the disciples, they would experience Christ's comforting disposition, which they had known during his earthly ministry. He would be indwelling all of them. This is what I would love to have known. I would have loved to have known what Yeshua was like. But whatever his personality was like, it certainly made them feel sad when he left them. That's why he said, when they became forlorn, when he said, I'm going to depart this earth, he says in John 14 and verse 6, but the Comforter, who is the Ruach of holiness, whom the Father will send in my name, she shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said to you. So if you've got he in there, just scribble it out and put an S in front of it, because the Ruach of God is feminine. And a little later he says in John 16, verse 12 and 13, I still have much to share with you, but you cannot bear to hear it now. Yeah, they weren't prepared to hear about new things that are happening. This whole ministry of the IMCF is all built upon an expansion of knowledge, of new knowledge, new understanding. I teach nothing new, but all things original. So I'm out there proclaiming this. But the apostles, the early disciples, they were so rigidly under the control of the Sinai dispensation that they couldn't break free of it. And Yeshua said, you can't bear it now. Nevertheless, when the Spirit of truth, yes, it's the Ruach of right knowledge, comes, she will guide you into all the truth, not just truth, but all the truth. For she will not speak of her own, but she will speak what she hears, and she will declare to you what is to come. Things that were happening in the 1980s that I wrote about, things that were happening way back in the 70s when I wrote back stuff back then, it's all coming apart. But it's coming to pass now. We've had people say, you know, Les, please, what's happening now? Is it the end now? People ringing from the past. I just hang up.
The Holy Spirit can't be anything but the Spirit of truth.
That's exactly right.
Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life.
Mm.
And so truth sets us free anyway.
Exactly. Yeah,
it can't be any other way.
Well, the original disciples were spiritually immature. They could not handle the abrupt changes were about to be introduced as a consequence of God's newly operationally determined administrative decisions. I've heard people say, oh, look, you know, God doesn't change, therefore we're still under Sinai. God doesn't change, but his administration does. God's truth was about to be revealed through a series of progressive revelations. One of these alterations involved the introduction of an entirely new contract in contrast to the original covenant entered into by Israel at Sinai. Recall that many of Christ's early disciples were originally associated with the Qumran sectarians, and they believed the Messiah would come as predicted by the prophets and at his advent would make a new covenant with those who were faithful to the Torah of the Lord Yehovah. And the Dead Sea Scrolls are filled with this thrilling experience and expectation. But you know what? There's something we need to understand about this whole Melchizedekian priesthood. Because in the late 1st century BCE, now this is the century before Christ came, a great controversy erupted about the new covenant. And with the anticipated eclipse of the Sinai covenant would come an anticipated administrative change in the priesthood. They said when Messiah comes, there will be a change in the covenant and a change in the priesthood. The Qumran devotees looked more for a Messiah who would be both a king and a high priest, and this is hinted at in all the prophets, including Zechariah 6 verse 13. And this was grasped by the Qumran sectarians. Despite the glaring inconsistency of their prophetic messianic prospect of a union of both royal kingship and that of priestly function, which is forbidden in scripture, 2 Chronicles 26, it's all there. You cannot be a king and a priest, and you cannot be a priest who becomes a king. You can't do it. Mm-hmm. You've got to keep them separate. Oh, really?
Oh, church and state.
Yes, that's where the idea came from. Westminster. Mm-hmm. That's where it came from. The sectarians of the Dead Sea community believed fervently that they could trace their spiritual Melchizedekian priesthood way back to King David, 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. How so? This is what I want to show you. When you have a look at Psalm 110, where we are told Melchizedek was to have a priesthood, he was to be the high priest, cosmic high priest of El Elyon. Who wrote Psalm 110?
David.
Yeah. Not all, but that was. And Psalm chapter 2 and verse 7, where God says, "You are my son, this day have I begotten you." In other words, which we look at that and we go, "Oh, that's Messiah, that's when Yeshua is coming." Yes, it is. Yes, it is. But he's writing it down, so it is meant for David principally, because he's the one writing it down. He was to become the son of Yehovah. And if you look at Psalm 18, I'm not turning there. I want you to make a mental note on paper because I'm losing, running out of time. Psalm 18, verse 50, and Psalm 132, verse 17. Both of these are messianic. It's all about Yeshua. That's right. But it's written by David for David in his day and age. He was to be an anointed prince. He was to be a son of Yahweh. He was to be the king who was prophesied through the scriptures. And even when Yeshua comes, he says, "I'm going to restore the kingdom of David." Okay, remember the angel says to Miriam at the Annunciation, "He shall sit on the throne of his father, David." Yes, that's right. He is to be a Davidic king. So when you read these projections of our Lord Yeshua in the Messianic Psalms, we must not forget that David is himself specifically referenced in them. And this shows that if there's a Melchizedekian priesthood written about in the days of David, then he himself considered himself to be a king and a priest. You might say, "Well, where is that in all the stories about King David?" And I had all kinds of children's books when the kids were growing up, and in all those books about King David, he was never a priest. And have you ever heard of David being a priest? No, I see heads shaking. That's right. But before I get to reveal that, it is mentioned in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 15 to 22, about an oath. About an oath. And I know I jump all over the place, but this is important.
It's you all over.
It's me all over. The writer of the Hebrews mentioned Psalm 110. And it says in verse 15 of Hebrews 7, "It is declared, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Mm-hmm. Remember, that was written by David to David to start with. "The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the Torah made nothing perfect." Oh, that's right. "And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath." Oh, an oath. Where do we read about that? In the Torah. Where is this oath in the Torah? "Others became priests without any oath." That's right, the Levites. Because it was written in the law, not an oath. "But he became a priest with an oath, when God said to him, 'Yehovah has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever.'" Well, that's Psalm 110, verse 4. Yeah. "Because of this oath, Yeshua has become the guarantor of a better covenant." Yes, an oath that was given after Sinai. Yeah. Long after Sinai, in the days of King David, it became a prophetic oath. And the book of Hebrews, the letter to the Hebrews, turns to that oath and bases his entire theology on it. The word of the oath is a reference to the declaration of Psalm 110, verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, you are a priest forever." And this oath clearly stands in contrast to the law, because our author observes in chapter 7, verse 11, it came later than the law, because Psalm 110 belonging to a period subsequent to the giving of the law at Sinai, obviously. So the point being that if the law and with it the Levitical priesthood had been sealed with perfection, what possible need could there be for a later oath concerning the appointment of another priest belonging to a different order? That's my question. The very time sequence points to the incompetence of the priesthood instituted under Moses to provide what it portended. Please turn to 2 Samuel 6:14. This is stuff you will not have come across before. because it's coming from me. 2 Samuel 6:14, because God's revealing stuff today and has been through us since 1981. 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 14. Somebody read it out. Just verse 14.
And David was dancing before the Lord with all his might, and David was wearing a linen ephod.
What is this?
A priestly garment.
Wow. King David has a priestly garment on? Yes, of course he does. He's wearing a linen ephod, which is an apron reserved only for the priesthood.
I've got a great reference here. Come on. I love this one.
Yeah.
Hebrew, ephod, possibly such a cape as the boy Samuel wore.
Or Superman. Or Batman.
I just lost that line.
Yeah, it's okay.
So... Yeah.
Uh-huh.
Super Samuel.
Yeah, the Hebrew there, I checked it. Minutes, yeah. Exactly.
Oh, I've never seen that before.
Samuel. 2 Samuel 6:14.
Now, once again, go over to Psalm 110, written by David. You've got to understand this. The point I'm making is that there was a priesthood way back in the days of David. 1,000 years before the birth of Christ. But Psalm 110, which is the Messianic Psalm, Melchizedekian Psalm, Psalm 110, and verse 2, Yehovah shall send the rod of your strength. Who's he talking to? Well, we all know he's talking about the Messiah. Yes, that's right. But who's he actually talking to? Well, it's King David. Yehovah shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule you in the midst of your enemies. Oh, who's he talking to? David. So he's telling David that he is a Lord who reigns in the midst of his enemies. And David did. But David also saw his sons as priests. Apart from Levi and Aaron. And I'll show you this in 2 Samuel 8. 2 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 18. I want somebody to read out verse 18. This is instruction today. We're getting to be getting into a workshop approach. Verse 18, anybody?
Benaiah, son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Pelethites, and the sons of David were assisting priests.
Exactly. But what does the King James say? Anybody with the King James?
I've actually got chiefs here, and we've done this before, and I've crossed it out and put priests in.
Yeah. Yeah, that's right. So you're New Berkeley. I'm ahead of it. Chiefs, yeah, okay.
Yeah, well, I've got David's sons were priests.
Yeah, that is absolutely correct because the Hebrew word there is...
Ministers, but it should be priests.
Should be priests. The word is kohanim. Kohanim. Priests.
That, you know, I'm behind the... That 6:14, Second Samuel...
Mm.
It says, and David was wearing a linen shoulder garment.
Oh, not good enough.
Nah,
no, because they've written it that way because they know the biblical revelation is that kings can't wear that which pertains to a priest, and so they understand the 2 Samuel 26. They understand the ruling of God, but here is proof that he and his sons were priests.
What's the word that they used in yours in regard to the garment?
Ephod.
Can you spell it?
E-P-H-O-D. E-P-H-O-D. That was an apron that went underneath the rest of the garments that rested over it. So it was very much close to the heart, the ephod. like an apron.
Another time he danced naked, so.
So. Okay, now over in chapter 20 of 2 Samuel, and look at verse 23. 2 Samuel chapter 20 and verse 23. It was written, Joab was over the legions of Israel. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Kerethites and the Perethites. And Adoram was over the tribute. Jehoshaphat was the son of Ahilud, a recorder. And Sheva the scribe. And Zadok and Abiathar were the priests. And Ira, also the Jerite, was a chief ruler of David's. The word chief ruler is wrong. It should read, again, Kohanim.
Yeah.
Priest.
I've got priest.
I've got, was priest to David.
Yeah, yeah. So it cannot be denied that during Israel's golden age under King Solomon, that the king saw himself as a priest and gave all Israel a number of occasions wherein he acted accordingly. One scholar in his Were David's Sons Really Priests? has written, Solomon's priestly activities parallel those of his father David. He prays at Gibeon, 1 Kings 3, after which a major effort is given to the construction of the temple and the setting in motion of its ritual. In the actual dedication of the temple, the priests are involved, 1 Kings 8, but it is Solomon himself who leads the procession. Illegal, illegal, but he's doing it, showing there was another priesthood involved. That's the Melchizedekian priesthood. Solomon follows his father David. He follows him. Solomon leads the procession, sacrificing. Woo! King, sacrificing. No, king priest. King priest. 1 Kings 8, chapter 8, verse 5. Blessing the assembly. The king can't do that. 1 Kings chapter 8. Interceding before God. 1 Kings chapter 8. Making a covenant with Yehovah. 1 Kings chapter 9. But Solomon's doing all this. Solomon would offer burnt offerings and peace offerings on the altar 3 times a year. 1 Kings 10. Well, you know, this is contradicting 2 Chronicles chapter 26. Yes, it is. But this shows that there is legitimacy in what they're doing because they're in a particular priesthood that's been created, according to Melchizedek. Solomon also cites the number and splendor of his burnt offerings as part of what really amazed the Queen of Sheba, unquote. Yes. All these things were happening. There was a second order of priests serving in Israel during the reign of David and Solomon, which can no longer be denied. It was the order of Melchizedek, as stated in Psalm 110. And, of course, this is a problem of the existence of an extra-canonical order of priesthood during the era of David. So it shouldn't surprise us that the Lord Yeshua is observed by John, the priestly John, I might add, wearing a priestly Zadokite robe of the Melchizedekian high priesthood in Revelation 1, which I covered in the last lecture. Yeshua comes to John wearing the robes of a priest, yet he's the king. I had mentioned in the lecture series, the real apostle Paul, that Yeshua's brother James was the alternative high priest of Qumran, who, due to his publicized righteous prominence amongst all the Jews of the time, served at least once in the temple of God in Jerusalem on Yom Kippur, interceding on behalf of the entire Jewish nation. You can say, well, how can this be? Well, he was the earthly high priest of the already existing order of Melchizedek. The priesthood was already in existence, had been for a great length of time, and was still functioning in its both provable and absolutely unquestionable, as I've just done today. I've proven it.
But it was a different order.
A different order. But it was extra-canonical. It was outside the canon of the Hebrew Scriptures. Mm-hmm. But it was legitimate. It was legitimate
but
because
it was different
of Genesis
from
14.
The Sinai priesthood.
Pardon?
Totally different from the Sinai.
Totally different.
From the Sinai
totally different.
Oh, this is all good news to me.
Totally different.
Yeah.
And in fact, one of the texts from Qumran that survived the intertestamental era in Israel was the Testaments of the 12 Patriarchs. And I've got a whole copy of that. It is written, "And now, my children, obey Levi and Judah." And, oh, Levi and Judah. "And be not..." There's the Melchizedekian priesthood. "Obey Levi and Judah, and be not lifted up against these two tribes, for from them shall arise unto you the salvation of God. For the Lord shall raise up from Levi, as it were, a high priest, and from Judah, as it were, a king. He shall save all the race of Israel." Testament of the 12 Patriarchs. Section Simeon, chapter 8, verse 1 and 2. Elijah had been a Levite. The Zadokite Yochanan the Immerser, John the Baptist, he was a Levite. Yeshua's mother was a Levite. Mm-hmm. Although in those days, ancestry was claimed paternally, not maternally, though he was counted as from Judah. There was therefore in the Essene Zadokite scheme two messiahs, one counted from the tribe of Levi and the other counted from the tribe of Judah. When the baptizer died, his cousin Yeshua embraced both roles. John's ministry, John the Baptist's ministry, was cut short by his execution at the hands of King Herod. He was viewed with immense suspicion by the Herodians, for all the people considered John a prophetic herald of the coming Messianic king. They all believed John was the reincarnated Elijah, and this we've got to accept face value, because he wore Elijah's clothing, particularly his camel hair coat or mantle.
Lasted well in those days.
There's a reason why. And his thick leather belt. If you look at Mark chapter 1 and verse 6 mentions his thick leather belt and his camel hair mantle. This belt is so important, but few know why. It was Elijah's belt. Now we're talking about hundreds of years later. Elijah's belt. Where did he get it? Where did he get it? That is the question. And the answer is astonishing. Luke informs us particularly about the belt because the people of his day knew its significance. When John's father, who was a Levite, Laurel, like you, Levite, keep that in mind. When John's father ministered as a priest in the Jerusalem temple in the course of Abijah, the record states he was standing near the altar of incense when he saw the angel Gabriel on the right side of the altar. That's found in Luke chapter 1, verse 8 through to 11. Most important, the record states that John's father was standing near the altar of incense and saw the angel Gabriel on the right side of the altar. You might say, Luke's being very specific. Why is he mentioning this? He was informed of John's special role in the messianic destiny of Israel. His son was to go before the coming God in flesh, preparing his way, and do so in the spirit and power of Elijah, which in Jewish thought form meant he was Elijah. He was Elijah's spirit. Luke 1:17. He came in the spirit of Elijah. Absolutely. He was his spirit.
Is he the reincarnation of Elijah?
Yes. Absolutely. He hears that his son is the reincarnated prophet Elijah. Mention at this point by Luke of the altar of incense is vital to our understanding of John's future role. Why, you may ask? Let me tell you why. Because Jewish tradition tells us that the clothing of the prophet Elijah was preserved either beneath the altar of incense or in a secret compartment in its side. So, Luke doesn't refer to that, but by his passing mention of the sacred altar, it is apparent that Zechariah takes the clothing and personal items of Elijah, and consequently John inherits them as he grows older and is educated in the secret schools found at Qumran on the shores of the Dead Sea in the 7 square mile Judean desert. When Yeshua says, "Elijah has indeed come, and they have done to him whatever they wished, as it is written of him," in Mark 9:13, he is referring back to Essene documents which speak of the death of the teacher of righteousness. And John was. So, the garments John wore were those of Elijah. So, we know now he was Elijah. Okay, that's fine. So, who was Melchizedek? Who was he? I asked this question at the very beginning of this section on the coming of Melchizedek. Who was he? The original Zadok of the Dead Sea sect has remained a mystery for centuries. Was he a Zadok in the days of King David? Possibly. Was he a Zadok who lived in the Maccabean dynasty? Yes, that could be the case. After all, it is instructive that the Maccabeans saw themselves as a new dynasty of king priests. Priest kings. I don't want to say that 17 times too quickly. And took the distinctive title Priest of the Most High God, Priest of Elyon. Many centuries before King David, we know of the existence of a shadowy figure who was a priest of the Most High God, El Elyon, and he makes his brief appearance in the account of Abram's war with ancient kings, which we have covered in Genesis 14. The appellation El Elyon has been found numerous times in the Ram Shamra tablet inscriptions, which reveal that it was a common Canaanite title of God in pre-Mosaic times, according to Chief Rabbi Dr. Hertz in his Pentateuch and Haftorahs, 1961, and page 53. Upon victory against this invading coalition of dictators, Abram is then blessed by Melchizedek, and it is mentioned that the priest-king then blesses God, El Elyon. His role is clearly mediatorial. He stands as a priest between Abram and God on this day. He can bless both identities. This is how powerful this king-priest was. Abram lives. We've got to stop and say, what was the background to Abram? Well, Abram lives in the new earth sometime after the deluge, if we take biblical chronology as chronography. You may say, whoa, chronography? What's that? Well, chronography is the description or investigation of historical events of the past with reference to the time of their occurrence. Abram possesses at his fingertips technological power, weapons of mass destruction to destroy all human life. He is not a desert nomad riding on a camel or on a mule. His weapons are not bows and arrows. Jewish legends tell us that in his day and the days of Lot, angelic principalities roamed the planet, sharing their knowledge with humankind. After such a cosmic disaster as engulfed human civilization in the period of Noah, humankind needed a little pushback to a civilized state of existence. So God allowed ETs to come to this planet and to restore the earth. I mean the whole world. ETs were to be located atop great mountain chains from Japan to Mesopotamia, giving human beings laws to live by and codes of conduct to improve their lot with the gods. Now, I've talked a lot about this back in the 60s and the 70s, and I stand by it. Sinai was no exception. Indeed, early Messianic spoke of angels, messengers from outer space, interacting with ancient Israel in the wilderness. Deuteronomy 32, verse 2 in the Septuagint. Acts 7, Galatians 3, and Hebrews chapter 2, verse 2 mention these angels interacting with ancient Israel in the wilderness. Recall Minos, sometimes called Minos, the founder of Knossos, who received from a god on a holy cloud-covered mountain the Cretan law. You'll find that in Dionysius of Halicarnassus in his Roman Antiquities, and certainly with ancient Babylonians who accepted at face value Hammurabi, also on a mountain, receiving his famous laws on stone tablets from the very hand of the Assyrian winged disc god Shamash. You'll find that in the LaRousse Encyclopedia of Mythology. A recently deciphered stele unearthed at Babylon depicts the Mosaic parallel as noted in the Clarendon Bible. Even Lycurgus likewise received the laws of Sparta from Zeus, according to Diodorus Siculus in Bibliotheca Historica and Herodotus in his history. while Zoroaster on Mount Sabalan obtained the Persian laws from a cosmic visitor named Ahura Mazda in How the Great Religions Began in 1929. The 68th Psalm in verse 4 rejoices, sing the praises of Elohim and extol him who rides on the clouds. The psalmist adds a little later, the chariots of Elohim are 20,000, even thousands of angels. An alternative text reads, in Psalm 68, verse 17, the chariots of Elohim are 20,000 and thousands of thousands. You know, when Christ returns, we'll all know something big has happened, because you're going to walk out there one day and look up in the sky and see tens of thousands of discs in the sky. And then you'll suddenly be caught up, if you are a believer, changed from mortal to immortal.
And that's what it says, don't straight come up. Back in for your coat.
Yeah, don't even. That's when you, the Antichrist appears and
you get out of Jerusalem.
Out of Jerusalem.
Ugaritic texts refer to Baal as the rider of the clouds. The scriptures of the Qumran community make mention. See, it likes me. The scriptures of the Qumran community make mention of the watchers and the holy ones descending from the starry heavens. Descending from the starry heavens to interfere in the schemes of mortals, Daniel chapter 4. The extraterrestrials are associated with the giving of laws to various peoples on desolate holy mountains in the myths and legends of antiquitous races, and it should surprise none of us. The book of Daniel associates specific angelic Elohim with the nations of Persia, Greece, and Israel in Daniel chapter 10. And Moses, according to the biblical revelation, had some form of social intercourse with our God Jehovah in Sinai, receiving the law written with God's anthropomorphic finger.
There you go.
Also it seems. Because if you go to the Luke and Acts, we find the testimony of an early messianic martyr, and it indicates our Lord God Yehovah may not have been travelling with Israel through the wilderness in actual person, but through a special ET representative bearing the very holy name of deity within himself. If you want to turn over to Exodus 23, most important, as I complete this lecture, I want you to follow me along here with me as I read. verse 21, God says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way. Well, what, not himself? No. And to bring you into the place that I have prepared. Beware of him. Obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgressions.
Oh, that's pretty keen, isn't it?
For my name is in him. All right? He acts on God's authority. Therefore, if his name's in him, then his name, the angel's name, is Yahovah. We read in Isaiah 63, verse 9, that there is an angel of the Lord's presence. We read about that. Isaiah 63 and verse 9, who bore the holy name Yehovah, the God of Israel, in himself. In other words, he was utilized by God to speak on his behalf in the first person as if he were God himself. And you know, if you want to do your study, look up Genesis 16, Genesis 21, Genesis 22, Genesis 24, Genesis 31, Genesis 32, Exodus chapter 3, Exodus chapter 14, Exodus 13, Exodus 33, Numbers 22, Joshua 5, Joshua 6, Judges 2, Judges 6, Judges 13, 1 Chronicles 21, 2 Samuel 24, and Zechariah chapter 1. And you will find that over and over and over and over and over emphasized and stressed.
I'm glad I'm going to print this off.
Yet all the little books that I gave to my children about Bible stories when they were growing up, it was always God who was with Israel in the wilderness. No, it wasn't! It was an extraterrestrial. It was an angel. It was a watcher. It was a messenger from the stars.
With a special purpose.
Coming in the first person of God.
That's right. Yeah. Angels are recorded to have wiped out remnants of debauched and decadent tribal peoples such as those in Sodom and Gomorrah and the rest of the cities of the plains. Abram is known for wiping out entire armies that threatened his existence and the continued prosperity and livelihood of his own tribal nation. He once called down a mammoth, sun-darkening cloud of gnats, which devoured well-armed hostiles to the very bone. Jewish legends and traditions need to be looked at and appreciated for history. The ancient description of a nuclear blast reads like eyewitness accounts from Hiroshima and Nagasaki in Japan that brought a conclusion to World War II. And you know what? Scientists are fascinated by tektites. Tektites. In the region of the ancient land of the giants. Tektites are curious pieces of glass, pear-shaped, about the size of a walnut, which are the result of fusion caused by immense concentration of heat or radiation. The age of Abram was a period that followed a devastating nuclear war, recorded with astonishing accuracy in largely neglected descriptive texts from antiquity and hinted at in the biblical revelation as well as in recent scientific investigative studies into what could have been termed impossible ancient technological advancements. Uparts, they call them. They find these wonderful ancient evidences of a technology that we have today, and they find them at 500 feet underground or whatever, or they're mining or digging for something, and they up comes a screw.
It shows you that it's everything's gone in cycles, hasn't it?
Everything's in cycles, and that's what Ecclesiastes is all about.
And there's nothing new under the sun.
Nothing new under the sun. They call them ooparts. Out of place artifacts is what it's short for. So Abram was in a war that destroyed the mythological golden age when civilizations were erased and men dwelt like crazed beasts in caves. It's all there. The Abrahamic period was an ancient time when city-states were ruled over by, oh, surprise, surprise, king priests who originated from star nations, who dwelt among human beings in order to restore what had been lost. Ancient Canaan was no exception. It was ruled over by a king priest called Melchizedek. And we're seeing there are a number of speculative views as to the identity of this individual. One idea, is that he was Yeshua the Messiah in his pre-existent form, but the author of Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. It is highly doubtful Yeshua would be made like unto himself. Ephanias put it rather well when he said, if Melchizedek resembles the Son of God, he cannot at the same time be the same as the Son of God. Mm. How can a servant be the same as his master? That's quite correct.
Yeah.
Another consideration is that he was an ancient Canaanite king priest who still worshipped the one true God, El Elyon, some time after the catastrophic Noachian deluge, that he represented Abram's God in fact. Abram's solicitous activity and honourable relationship with the priest-king is an indication of his genuine religious orientation. This would mean that Melchizedek was a historical character living as a priest-king in Canaan in the early 2nd millennium BCE, just some centuries prior to the tail of a comet entering Earth and its consequent destructive age of gravel. He was king of Salem, and Salem was a Canaanite centre of religious worship. If Melchizedek was a Canaanite living close to the deluge and yet remaining faithful to the one God, then his priesthood was Gentile. Both points would therefore be uppermost in the mind of the writer of the letter to the Hebrews, for Jewish Christians would have been quite uneasy about the new covenant being made available to the Gentiles as well as to the Jews.
And did he survive the flood?
And did he survive the flood?
He survived the flood.
That's right. They would have had major reservations about the Messianic faith becoming a global reality, especially seeing the impending Zealot revolution centred on perceived Gentile violation of the temple cultus. Remember, both the Apocalypse and Hebrews were written about the same time period as the age of Nero. And the Zealot revolution was triggered by Gentiles who were taken into the temple by a man called Saul, or as Josephus records him, Saulus. Okay, here's Paul making an appearance in Hebrews. So we earlier discounted the rabbinic view that Melchizedek was the son of Noah. The rabbis first introduced him as Shem at the end of the first century in order to discount the prevalent Christian view that he was associated with the Messiah Yeshua and a type of the Son of God. So they said, no, this man was Shem, son of Noah. Well, no. No. This would also mean that Shem was still alive in Abram's day, which is a patent nonsense, despite the ramblings of the so-called Book of Jasher. And the Book of Jasher, if ever anyone wants to give you a copy or sell you a copy, forget it. It's forgery. It's a nonsense. They have never found the real Book of Jasher. Never found it.
Probably.
Abram himself was a direct descendant of the ancient Shem, and to postulate the drivel that Noah and Shem were still living when Abram walked the earth is the height of tomfoolery. Genesis abounds with genealogies, with the passage in Genesis concerning the priest king silent on his ancestry. The text in Hebrews tells us that Melchizedek had neither father or mother. Shem had both. Still, there are some who recognize something superhuman and angelic in his embodiment. We know virtually nothing of this man except he was a king priest of the Most High God, and therefore a worshipper of Yehovah in this form, living at Salem, which became Jerusalem, which was a centre of religious worship in Canaan. We know nothing of his ancestry, we know nothing of his progeny, his birth, or his death, and he appears suddenly to Abram and then just disappears just as quickly. That's all we know. But by the time of King David, there is a priestly order of Melchizedek. Psalm 110. Yeshua said, as in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In today's world, millions of human beings have claimed to have had sexual relations with aliens or to have been abducted. This number is poised to increase. Even in China now, they are recording the UFOs that are flying almost daily over the major areas of populated centres. Many abductees from all over the globe have come forward risking their reputations to press their claims in relation to having experienced sex in one form or another with aliens. With little doubt, there are some folk with very serious mental issues. There are also some who produce evidence of radiation burns and severe physical and medical traumas. There can be little doubt that the legends of the Greek Titans, partly terrestrial, partly celestial, embrace these same memories, as do the Babylonian, Egyptian, Tibetan, Asiatic, and Indian records. They spoke of demigods. These demigods were priest kings. Oh, we're back to Genesis 14. Who were some of these gods, these demigods, these priest kings? Troy, Paris, Ulysses, Mu, Thoth, Cronos, Uranus, Marduk, Horus, Zeus, Mars, Enki, Apsu, Atlas, Melkarth, Baal, Cephon, Triton, Apollo, Hermes, Mercury, Diana, Chandra, Syria, Poseidon, Indra, Sarasvati, Quetzalcoatl, Apollyon, Kali, Shiva, Dharma, and the list goes on and on and on. One thing connects them all. They were all king or queen priests and were related to the stars or the stellar region. Much later in the 6th century BCE, a Jerusalem temple cherub rebelled against the Lord Yehovah and became dedicated to the worldly ambitions of a Phoenician king of Tyre. This cherub ruled the Western Hemisphere and his name was Moloch. There's another one. He will figure in the end of days when he again takes over a newly restored Jerusalem temple. Some of these gods are described as grey in general visual aspect or sallow in coloration, and serpentile or reptoid in appearance, and according to the ancient writings are able to shapeshift into human form. Yes, suddenly our lectures are taking on a new aspect of sci-fi.
They don't sound very nice.
They certainly don't, and I wouldn't want to meet any. Angels are even described in the Bible as accomplishing this without any seeming difficulties. And, quote, some have entertained angels without realizing it, unquote, as our author of the letter to the Hebrews assesses in Hebrews 13, verse 2. Ovid, relates how Jupiter and Mercury took on the appearance of poor wayfarers. Yes, they shapeshifted. And paid a visit to Barkuth and Philemon of Phrygia. Just before their departure, they declared, "Ha-ha, you have been hosts to gods." Now, this should remind us of something in the book of Acts. Paul and Barnabas were mistaken for gods in Acts 14, verse 12. Consider Genesis 19, verse 3, and chapter 18, verse 1 through to 19, verse 1. Aliens, what do we know about them? They can be entertained, they can be given food, they can be given alcohol, wined and dined. Their digestive systems are similar to those of humankind. We must also presuppose they have normal bodily functions after their digestive systems have done their job. I'm going to bring up toilet humour, but it's pretty obvious. Even today, the Hindus point to another half-forgotten star race when the gods unexpectedly arrive from a distant solar system. For this reason, it is the duty of every Indian to treat a guest as if he were or she were a messenger from the heavens. Yes, remember this? The Hindu will meet you. Yes, in an honour to the god you might be. Yes. Hebrews says there are some who have entertained angels without knowing it. So here is our last word on all this. According to the Zohar, Melchizedek reigns as a cosmic king with absolute authority over earth and also over the upper world, the realm of the Ein Sof, cosmic Salem, according to the Zohar in Bereshit 1. We are informed, moreover, in the Messianic scriptures that the priests of Aaron serve in an earthly copy or pattern of a heavenly reality. The ancient Egyptian Book of the Dead, which I have on my shelf, contains passages that speak of those who with their knowledge reach the vault of the sky and mentions those who live among the stars. The king priest who attended to Abram was one such celestial voyager. There is a temple in heaven with an ark, formal regulated worship, and a priesthood presided over by this intrepid intergalactic cosmonaut. You know, the Bible talks about, the book of Revelation talks about the 24 elders. They're the 24 star gods of the ancient world. The third and early second millennium BCE saw the gods descend from space and impart wisdom and knowledge to primitive earthlings.
Are these the gods that Yeshua is raised higher than them?
Yes.
And is in charge
of them? Yes, is my belief. I have never spoken publicly on the identification of them, but yes, I agree with you. The Mahabharata, the great epic of the Bharats, is a poem of enormous length, commemorating a war in India that occurred thousands of years ago. Traditions were gathered and formed into the present poetic form over enormous centuries. It includes the following staggering passage that possesses all the earmarks of modernity. And I will finish on this. It reads, "Infinite is space, where the perfect ones and gods dwell. It is full of their delightful abodes without number. Above and below their course, the sun and moon cannot be seen. The resplendent gods, the fiery coloured ones, shine there like suns. But even they fail to see the edge of the sky so mightily spread, so infinite, boundless, difficult it is to reach. The resplendent, shiny ones conquer this space further and further, though it is immeasurable even for the gods." Translation by Professor B.L. Smirnov, Turkmen Academy of Sciences, late USSR. With these thoughts, we now leave the identity issue of Melchizedek and the Melchizedekian priesthood behind us and concern ourselves with further problems and issues constellating around the New Covenant and attempt to tackle the confrontational questions and difficulties that the rest of this letter to the Hebrews presents to its readers. Thank you for your attention for this five-hour lecture that I got today. Are there any questions on any of this that I have shared today? Silence greets me.